We continue this morning our study in the book of Isaiah. Recently we've been seeing how God in His grace was responding to the needs of the people as He revealed to His people through His servant, the prophet Isaiah, how He would raise up some 150 years after the ministry of Isaiah, one Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, who would overturn the power of Babylon and restore God's people to Jerusalem and the place of worship. Now in the two chapters that we have read together this morning, Cyrus gives way to Christ. The temporal gives way to the eternal. And we begin to see that in God's sovereign purposes and plans, as He reveals to us His purposes, that even in raising up Cyrus, it was more than just so that God's people, many, many centuries ago now, should be redeemed and brought back out of the captivity in which God Himself had caused them to be placed. But that God Himself is showing us that this is something of a small picture, an inkling, so that we should see the larger plan. He is, as it were, opening the door to allow a chink of light to fall upon us. And now that our eyes have been accustomed somewhat to the light falling upon a darkened room, now the full door is open. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ is now brought to bear so that we can see more clearly what our gracious God is planning. Let me, for the sake of assisting you to be able to remember the themes that are touched upon in Scripture, give you our three headings: glory, gentleness, grace. Glory, gentleness, grace. As we read through the opening verses of chapter 49, God is speaking about His servant. Now, in the book of Isaiah, there are a number of passages which are known as the servant passages. Perhaps you've heard that expression on previous occasions. The servant passages where God speaks about, particularly about Christ and His work. Now, unless you weren't listening at all, I'm sure that as you read with me this portion of God's Word, you cannot help but have been struck by how these words apply so clearly and directly to the person of Jesus Christ. How He allowed His back to be beaten, how His beard was plucked, how He gave His face to be spat upon. So as we read through this particular portion, we are anxious to discover Christ and to see what God is doing and what God was pleased to reveal to His servants centuries and centuries before Christ was born. Now this chapter 49 begins by telling us, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, He has made mention of my name." If we are reading the Scriptures with the eye of faith, we understand that when Christ entered into the world, that which we have celebrated only just recently, when Christ entered into the world, it was not at some haphazard appointing of the circumstances of time, but that God raised Him up for a particular purpose. It was in fulfillment of His promise. The Nativity itself is no accident of time and space. But as Isaiah was granted this opportunity to look down through the long corridors of time, centuries after his own time, he saw one whom God would raise up. Verse 3, "He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor,'" or display my glory. Boys and girls, I want you to understand how staggering that verse is. Boys and girls, I hope that you're able to say, you're not just thinking, well, it's the minister says it, so I suppose it must be true. But that you can see it so clearly for yourself that you say, well, that's so obvious, I don't need the minister to tell me that. When it speaks of one whom God would raise up and that he would be beaten, that he would be afflicted, that he would be spat upon, that he would be despised and rejected, I don't need a minister to tell me that that's speaking of Jesus. It is so clear and so evident that I have to say, well, if it's not of Jesus, who could it possibly be? It so perfectly fits what Jesus did, what he endured on my behalf. But as we understand who the servant is, I want you also to see how he is described. But before I draw your attention to that, I want to remind you what we have read in previous chapters, what has been evident throughout. Because unless you have just been tuning out for the whole of last year, then as we read through chapter after chapter after chapter of Isaiah, you'll have seen how God describes the sinfulness of his own people. Surely he does describe the wickedness of so many of the other nations round about, of whether it's the Assyrians or the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, whoever it might be, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. But there's something more than that. It's not just that those wicked people out there, the sort of people that we meet with on a day-by-day basis, our colleagues, our neighbours, our friends, those whom we know, they're not believers. And a few moments in their company just displays to us that their heart beats at a different rate. Their minds think in a different way. And the Israelites of old could have said, well, I recognize that too. The Babylonians are cruel and barbarous people. They may be powerful, but they're not gentle or kind. When we look at the other people in the world, we can always find fault with them. But what Isaiah does consistently throughout the book is to show that it's not just the Babylonians who are the wicked and sinful, it is God's people too. That idolatry is there. As Calvin says, the heart of man is like an idol factory. Now, we read together from the book of Exodus, from the law. Why do we do that? It is to show ourselves in the light of God's word. To show ourselves to be sinners. Because if you know your own heart, and as I know my own heart, especially as I know our hearts as instructed by the word of God, I know how quickly I rise up to see the faults in others, and see myself as being so much better than they. Boys and girls, do you know the temptation of coming into the place of worship and saying to a holy God, I thank you, God, that I'm not like the other boys and girls that I know. I'm so much better than they are. But do you know the humbling of the man who stood at the back of the church, the temple, dared not even raise his eyes heavenward, but wept and prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So that's the background. When we hear Israel, we don't think of this marvelous, majestic, powerful, glorious people. We think of a weak and pitiful, despised, sinful people. Now, boys and girls, hear how God speaks. He says to his servant, you are my servant. You are Israel. He says to his own son, you are Israel. Boys and girls, I want you to understand how God sends His Son into the world to be identified with His people. And His people are not wonderful, gentle, kind, loving, glorious people. They are sinners and rebels. And yet God, in His mercy, sends His Son and describes His Son as Israel. You are Israel. You are identified. You are My people. Now, as we're looking at the book of Isaiah, we're always saying, how is Isaiah, is the gospel of Christ by Isaiah? He's pointing us at all times towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here, just in these words, the first dawning of the light of the gospel. We see Jesus going down into the waters of baptism to be identified with His people. John the Baptist quite rightly says, I should be baptized by you. Why do you want to be baptized by me? Let's do the will of the Father. And when Christ is raised up from those waters of baptism, God's benediction is placed upon Him. This is My Son, whom I love. Boys and girls, you see how God is uniting Himself with His people. He sends His Son into the world. That we rejoice at the time of Christmas. We rejoice to know what God is doing. Emmanuel, God with us. But identified with us in a most remarkable way. So that Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit of God, long ages before the advent of Christ, says, you are My servant, Israel. And this is how God shows His love. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see how Isaiah is always intent to point us towards Christ and the great work that He has done. God reveals His glory. The angels in heaven desire to look into. What is this thing that the Almighty is doing? Now there is something of a perplexing verse or verses that follow. The servant responds, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. The ministry of Jesus was not one that was remarkable for success. At least, not so far as the world counts success. How does the world count success in ministry nowadays? Huge churches. Mega ministries. Now the Lord is pleased at times and has done throughout the centuries to pour forth of His Spirit in most remarkable ways so that hundreds, thousands are brought under the sound of the preaching of the Word and are converted. There's a peculiar perplexity that many of the servants of Christ have known greater success in preaching than the Son of God Himself. I think that's the way in which we are meant to understand it. The ministry of Jesus was not outwardly successful. It wasn't that He was able to establish Jesus Inc. in Jerusalem with its headquarters and suite of offices. Rather, He was despised and rejected. And He saw the travail of His soul. But we are always expecting God to be better than we can imagine. And so we hear something which thrills and delights our hearts particularly, because to the best of my knowledge, none of us here present are of the stock of Abraham after the flesh. God says to his servant, verse 6, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob." It is too small a thing. Boys and girls, do you see what God is saying about his servant? That the work of salvation is to be extended not only to God's chosen people, not only to Israel, but there's a decree goes out from the court of the King of Kings, from the throne of God Almighty. This is too small a thing merely to restore Jacob. But the message of salvation will go to the uttermost ends of the earth. He will be a light to the Gentiles. So that when the infant Jesus is brought into the temple, only a few days old, Simeon takes him up in his arms and says, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel, the salvation of one who was to be a light to the Gentiles." You see how Isaiah is constantly referred to in the New Testament, because there's so much of the gospel of Jesus Christ in these passages. But we must press on. I want you to see not only the glory of God revealed, but the gentleness of God. Boys and girls, I've alluded already at least twice to that occasion which Jesus spoke of the Pharisee who comes into the temple and boasts of himself, and then there's that publican who comes and he's heartbroken. The law of God has been pressed upon his heart. And he cries out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." I want you to see in God's word the gentle way in which God deals with sinners. If you have your Bibles, look at chapter 49 and at verse 14. "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." That's how the people of God respond. Now, boys and girls, if you do have your Bibles open, I'll ask you to look, pay particular attention. Look at the words on the page. If you're looking closely, you see that the print is different. For the first time, "Lord" is written to the second time. First time, it's in small capitals. The second time, it's in lowercase. Now, whenever you see in a Bible "Lord" with capital letters, that indicates that the word in the original is the divine name for God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. The holy name for God. And when you see it written with lowercase, that just means it's the word "Lord." It helps us to see which word is set before us. Now look closely at this particular verse and you'll see that it goes from the divine name to just "Lord." "The Lord has forsaken me." "The Lord," lowercase, "has forgotten me." In a subtle way, I believe what the Word of God is doing is showing us the decline in a man's heart, in the sense of him becoming more and more conscious of his own unworthiness. And we see that in that publican that stood at the back of the temple courts. He had come to worship God. He'd come to meet with the Lord. But as he stood there, overwhelmed by a sense of his own sinfulness, He could not lift his eyes heavenward, but stood there with his eyes downcast. He'd come to look towards God, but when he got there, he couldn't lift his eyes heavenward. And I think in a small way, this particular verse is showing us something of the same thing. The man who is distressed by his own sins. Lord, and he uses the divine name, the Lord has forgotten me. No, I can't even use his name anymore. The Lord has forgotten me. But brethren, I want you to see how gently our God deals with a heartbroken sinner. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. That man at the back of the temple, how much he needed and wanted to hear those very words. Lord, have you forgotten me? Have you forsaken me? And God, who is our Father in heaven, reaches down with a gentle hand and says, you know, it's possible, perhaps, for a mother to forget her child, even the one that she is nursing, but I will never forget you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It is possible for a mother to forget her child, but I will not forget you. The gentleness of God reaches down to scoop up this very one who is so conscious of his own sin. And as though that were not sufficient, the Word of God prophetically sets before us this image. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. So Jesus was saying to doubting Thomas, you don't believe, touch, see my hands. Or how Jesus speaks to his church in Revelation. I have engraved you upon the palms of my hands. Christ is raised up from the dead in his glorified body. And though it is difficult for us to marry these two things together, here is what is told us in Scripture. That in glory, the very palms of the hands of Christ still bear the marks of the nails. Do you think it is possible for Christ ever to forget you or forsake you? He has engraved you on the palms of his hands. Brethren, if you bore such a mark in your hands, would you ever, ever forget the reason? Do you see how God gently and graciously deals with his people? Israel is their sinners. You and I, we are Israel today. And we are sinners in the presence of a holy God. And sometimes our hearts are breaking with the weight of our sins. We wonder, has God forsaken me? God gently holds us up and says, no, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. You are not forsaken. You are not forgotten. And then, thirdly, finally, there is the grace. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. There was an occasion in the life of Jesus and his ministry upon the earth where in his teaching he said things which were hard for men to receive, and many, many went back and stopped following him. And Jesus says to his disciples, "You will not leave too, will you?" And Peter, as is so often the case, is the one who is spokesman for the group. To whom else can we turn? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. He did not say, "I understand it all." He did not say, "How foolish those others were for failing to grasp what you were saying." He says, "Even though I do not understand, to whom else can I turn? I trust you." And this morning, boys and girls, and those who are no longer boys and girls, here is the call of the gospel of Christ Jesus to place your trust in Christ. Rely upon God. It wasn't that the children of Israel had got their act together, that they had forsaken every last possible sin in their lives. It wasn't that they were a noble and upright people. It was because God had shown them mercy, gentleness, grace. The salvation which is offered us in Christ is one that is all of grace. We are to rely upon him and place our trust in him. Let me, in conclusion, just make some applications of this great truth. We are called upon as those who would be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to walk with him even in the darkness, to place our hand in his when things are uncertain and unknown to us, and have the confidence of knowing that when my trust is in the Lord, it is not a trust which is misplaced. Now, there may be many dark days that lie ahead of us. By God's mercy, I trust that they are few and far between. But as we study this book of Isaiah, what are some of the themes that come out again and again? God is in control. The purposes of God are set. He takes us into his confidence and reveals to us sufficient so as to strengthen us and encourage us. But we don't know necessarily what will happen tomorrow. We don't know the decisions that we have to face and take tomorrow, this week, this month, in the rest of this year. But I trust in God. I lean wholly upon him. That's the application of the gospel message. That my only confidence in life and in death is my precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, I'd ask you to consider, have you placed your trust in Christ? Perhaps everything seems fine for you for the moment. You're young, and perhaps you can anticipate 60 or 70 years, and when you're only about the age of 10 or less, 60 or 70 years seems such a long, long, long time. Ask those who have had 60 or 70 years if it's such a long time. And they will be quick to tell you it's a blink of the eye when it's done. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, that you did it in Meribah. But hear the gospel of Christ by Isaiah. Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God.